You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. Once every 2 years, our EFCA family gathers for a conference called EFCA One. On this episode, we share a conference message from our 2015 EFCA One conference called The Gospel and Transformation by Dr. Phil Reichen.
Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you at EFCA One this year. Good to worship with you this morning. Good to confess our faith together. I'm not sure I've recently read your statement of faith, so it was just refreshing to confess it together and also to pray through it in the way that we just have. I have such appreciation for what evangelical free churches have meant over the years in the lives of some of my family members, for students, faculty, trustees, and others connected to Wheaton College. And so good to be with you for this national gathering. And what a privilege to be asked to speak about the foundation that we have in the gospel, which creates one new humanity in Jesus Christ. And very specifically, I've been asked to speak on how the gospel transforms people through new birth in Jesus Christ, people who then go out and share that same gospel with others in all of its transforming power. And one of the ways that I like to teach and to preach the gospel the best is the way that I find Jesus and the apostles doing it in the New Testament, and that is through an Old Testament story which communicates the good news. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5. As I was thinking about sharing the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, the difference that the gospel makes in its transforming power, how it creates one new humanity in Christ, I felt led to speak with you this morning from this scripture. And I'll begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 5 at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he, that is Naaman, went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he that is Naaman said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. May the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, Go in peace. Well, praise God for the great stories of the Bible and how much they communicate to us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This particular story starts with a great man. I like to call him Naaman the Valiant, the captain of a large army. He lived in Damascus, the capital of Syria. He had performed heroic feats in battle, a man of valor and nobility, a great warrior. Today, I suppose he would be featured in the Syria Times as one of the 10 leading men of Syria. Because he's a warrior, it occurred to me people probably felt about him the way they feel about Steph Curry and Andre Iguodala, with the Warriors of Golden State having won a championship last night. Here was a man who had everything going for him, and everyone knew it. Even his name is favorable. It means gracious or favored one. All of this. And the man was popular, too. He was in high favor, the scripture says in verse 1, a mighty man of valor. What a surprise, then, to read what is said at the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. Yes, he was loved and respected. He had found favor. And yet his high position had not protected him from desperate need. Here we have a picture of humanity in its need. Now, I have to admit, some scholars have questioned the severity of Naaman's ailment. This term, leprosy, can describe a variety of different skin conditions. In biblical times, it was not always that life-threatening, limb-destroying disease we call leprosy in the world today, Hansen's disease. Some commentators suggest that Naaman was suffering simply from psoriasis, an itching and flaking of the skin. Others say the problem here is not so much medical as it is religious. Unless he got his skin cleared up, he would be unable to worship his gods at the temple. I tend to find too much unbelief in these speculations. Here was a serious problem. At a minimum, his disease made him socially unacceptable. And whatever his condition was, it was important enough for a warrior to take a long journey to seek a cure, taking with him a vast fortune. I doubt that he would do all of this simply for an itch. And then, of course, there is the response of the king of Israel. This letter comes to him. It's a letter of introduction asking for a cure, and the king tears his clothes, and he feels like he's going to have godlike power to deal with the situation. Evidently, this is some kind of life or death matter. And even if we suspect that the king of Israel is prone to exaggerate a little bit, everybody in this story regards the disease as incurable. And at the end of the story, we won't have time to get into it this morning, although I wish we did. This disease of Naaman was transferred to Elisha's servant Gehazi as a sign of divine judgment. It clung to that man in perpetuity. It plagued him for the rest of his life. So whatever this leprosy was, it was permanent, incurable, and life-damaging. Given the serious nature of this skin condition, it is all the more remarkable that Elisha, the prophet of God, was able to provide a cure by the power of God. And this miraculous healing, I find, teaching us, hopefully we'll have time for all of these, at least five lessons about the transforming gospel of the grace of God. And the first lesson is this: anyone can share this good news. Anyone can share it. And this is part of our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, we've confessed it as part of our faith this morning, that we have a calling to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And what's so remarkable in this passage is that the person who is the messenger of God's grace is this little servant slave girl. This girl that is described for us in verse 2, who had been carried off from Israel in battle and now worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And this little girl, from an earthly perspective, had everything going against her. She was a foreigner. She was a member of a despised and alien tribe of Israel living in Syria. And if you want to know anything about relationships between the Israelis and the Syrians, you just need to read the news in the world today. The conflict is still there. She was a slave. She had the privilege, I suppose, of serving in a great house, but she was in captivity. Her life and liberty were not her own. She was young in a culture that valued the wisdom of the old and tended to look down on the inexperience of the young. She was a female in a culture which gave seemingly every privilege to males. And in fact, her name isn't even mentioned in the story. It was unknown, I suppose, by the biblical author who recorded these words in Scripture. Here is a little girl with no home, no freedom, no experience, no power, no identity. She is the lowest person on the social scale, and compared to Naaman the valiant, she counts for nothing. And yet here is her life counting for God and for the proclamation of the gospel. Imagine the little girl going from room to room in the palace, maybe with her feather duster or carrying a tray of cool drinks, and learning as she went from room to room, day by day, how concerned everyone was for their master, for his dreadful disease. Everyone knew that Syria's health system had failed him. And one day, as she was fixing her mistress's hair, performing some menial task, I imagine her fixing the hair, maybe with a couple bobby pins between her lips, pulling them out for a moment, and sighing and saying, "Oh, if only our master would go to Israel. There's a prophet there who would cure him." And what a dramatic effect those words had. What a train they set in motion. The wife spoke to the husband. I don't know how long it took, how much pillow talk was required to get him to the point where he would go to seek a medical cure in some other country. But he was inspired by the hope of a cure, and he went and told his master, the king, "This is what this little girl said." And the king said, "Go, let's do everything we can. Let's send a letter to the king of Israel and seek this cure." Here is this little girl, and she is one of the boldest evangelists in the Bible. Everyone would have thought that she was too little, but she was not too little to be used by God, because she had a massive faith in the transforming power of the grace of God. Not even slavery had shaken her faith. She had not the slightest doubt. She had the bold confidence of a little child that God had the power to cure this disease. And she not only believed in the power of God's grace, she was ready to share it. And this is what it takes to become an evangelist for the kingdom: faith plus some testimony of God's grace. I find here a marvelous Old Testament example of the exhortation that Peter gives us in his epistle: always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. This was the hope that the little girl had, and she was ready to give an answer for it when the time came. She was willing to speak up, to speak a testimony of God's grace. I wonder, what is your testimony of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in what, perhaps, simple ways will you be willing to share that testimony? This little girl, I think, is one of the heroic children of the Bible, an example that is an encouragement to every Christian, and particularly to young Christians. Any believer can share God's grace in the way that this little girl did. All it takes is saying something like, if only you would ask God to help your family. If only you would trust Jesus. I know He could take care of everything for you. I love the words of the old spiritual, if you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus who died to save us all. And as we share even a simple testimony or encouragement to follow after Jesus, the Holy Spirit is able to use that in a way that changes somebody's life. Even the simplest believer can share God's grace. I think, just to give one or two examples, I think of a man, a gifted doctor, who went into the morgue in one of the hospitals in Philadelphia, very discouraged, depressed about his life circumstances, and there was a worker in the morgue, and it's a lonely place. People don't go to the morgue unless they have to. And there was an attendant there in the morgue, and the man looked at my friend, and he could just see how burdened he was by the cares of life, and he just said in a simple way, I want you to know this morning, doctor, that Jesus loves you. And when the man said that, it was like a light bulb exploding in this man's mind. He said, that's what I need. I need Jesus. And he proceeded in the following days to read the Bible, to get in touch with a Christian friend. He offered his life to Jesus Christ. And it was just that simple message of Jesus loves you that for him made all the difference in the world. I think of the testimony I heard some years ago about a woman who had befriended an international student from Japan and had done the kinds of things you do in that kind of ministry, had cared for her practical needs, had helped her go to the store, had built a friendship with her. And eventually that Japanese student came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when she did, here is what she said. She said to her friend, you built a bridge to me, a bridge of friendship. And then one day Jesus came walking over the bridge. Now, saying to somebody, Jesus loves you, or building a bridge of Christian friendship with someone, that is within reach for every person in this room. There is no one for whom that kind of evangelism is something that requires such specialized gifting or such unique talent that it is out of reach for us. It is within reach for all of us. Anyone can share the gospel. And the gospel is worth sharing. Because here is the second thing we see about the transforming power of the gospel in this story. Nothing can stop it. When God has a purpose to give his transforming grace to someone, and that work begins to work in somebody's life, nothing can prevent its powerful work, that life-transforming work of the gospel. Now, there are always some people who doubt the power of God's grace. They see how needy and how sinful other people are, and they doubt, frankly, that some of them could be saved. Probably you have some people in your life that are like this. You know, I know at one level God could save that person. It's just really hard for me to even imagine how it would happen. The king of Israel was a man like that. He did not think anything could be done for Naaman, and so when he received this letter from the king of Syria, he practically choked on his cereal. When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent Naaman to be cured. And the king quickly and rather desperately concluded that the Syrians were trying to provoke some sort of international incident. He was in such a tense position, we almost feel sorry for him. He has this ongoing war, hot and cold, with Syria. The weight of international pressure is against him. He knows that he could not resist some kind of military attack. Imagine today some powerful enemy coming to your leader and demanding a cure for AIDS or treatment for the Ebola virus. I mean, something that just seems beyond something that you could do. Leprosy was like that. It was despised. It was feared. It was incurable. What was this king to do? Well, what the king could have done was shown the same faith in the God of Israel that that little servant girl had. Here you have such a striking contrast, and so often the biblical stories are like this. They present two characters with such a clear contrast so that you can see the way that you should follow. This king should have gotten down on his knees and prayed for help. Instead, he concluded that the only way for him to get out of this situation was for him to have some kind of divine power. He was willing to admit that God had power over life and death, but he somehow had forgotten that there really was such a God in Israel. He did not have faith in the cleansing power of God's grace to cure this disease. He did not believe that the power of God could overcome this obstacle. This king's lack of faith, I think, is a reminder to us to keep on trusting in the power of God's grace. There's so many situations in the world that seem beyond hope. Unsaved friends, broken family relationships. I wonder how many relationships like that are a burden at a conference like this. Think of the troubled state of race relations in the United States. And if we had thought, perhaps, that we were making some progress, this is a year when we've wondered whether we're making any progress at all. Think of how difficult it is to share the gospel with some of the unreached people groups around the world. Surely there are missionaries here who are here for EFCA 1 who would be able to testify to just the great challenge that they're having in proclaiming the gospel into particular people in their communities. But we don't need to tear our clothes. We don't need to complain that we are not God. We simply need to bow our heads, bend our knees, and pray for God's help, because when His gospel begins to work, nothing is impossible. I think back to a time a couple of years ago when I saw, against expectation, frankly, a clear spiritual work of grace in the lives of one of my children, and I was just remarking to a friend, it's like an alien has come in to take over. And as soon as I said that, I realized it. In effect, there is, because the Holy Spirit had come in to take control of certain aspects of the life of this child, and it was evident in so many ways in the way this child was living. I think of a friend who gave me this testimony. His son had gone off to college, and although he had been raised in a strongly Christian environment, in fact, my friend is a pastor, it was not really clear where this young man stood spiritually. He came back from his first year in college, and the difference was evident to every member of his family. He was treating everyone in a different way. He was planning to use his upcoming summer for ministry, and his little sister said this. I love it. She said, "Dad, I knew that the resurrection was powerful. I just didn't know it was that powerful." And it is that powerful, because when the Spirit of the risen Christ comes into a life with the transforming power of the gospel, everything can change. Nothing can stop the work that God will do. Well, the king of Israel wasn't the only one who doubted God's power in this story. Naaman doubted it as well, because when Elisha sent him this message, "Go and wash and you will be clean," Naaman was offended. At the very least, he expected any self-respecting prophet to perform a little hocus-pocus. As one commentator said, he wanted to be cured on the spot. I don't know what kinds of rivers there are in San Diego. I hear Naaman's comments about the Jordan River. I think of the Schuylkill River in Philadelphia or the Chicago River, which often runs kind of greenish-brown. And I can understand where he's coming from. I also relate Naaman's comment, though, here to how people think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Is the objection here really very different to the kind of objection people have against Christianity, what Dale Ralph Davis calls the scandal of particularity? Naaman wonders why he could only be cured in the Jordan. Why couldn't he be cured in some other body of water? After all, there are many rivers in the world. And so, too, people reject the particularity of Christianity. Why can't I be saved through some other religion? They wonder. Surely there are many roads to one God. I think the answer is that God has saved us on his terms, not our terms. And what terms they were. That God would offer in the person of his only Son a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. If that is the price of redemption, then what an offense it is to God to seek salvation in any other way. And yet so many people criticize what they believe to be the narrowness of the gospel. That cross, I tell you, is available to everyone who does not despise it. It is so simple. It is so effective. Simply believe in Christ and you will be saved. The problem is not that there aren't enough different ways for people to be saved, but that people will not accept the one simple way that God has provided. Part of what Syria's mighty warrior failed to understand was the cleansing power of God's grace, which has nothing to do with water quality. It's really the grace of God that is at work through this physical instrument of the Jordan River. Remedy was so simple, and Naaman's servants could see it. They begged their commander to try it. What they say here is interesting. They say, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. We could almost say this, it was good news, great news, a good word that the prophet of Israel had spoken to Naaman. Simply wash and be clean. These servants recognized that their master's great need would be addressed by great news from the prophet of God. And eventually they prevailed upon him that he had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And so the scripture tells us he went down, he dipped himself seven times according to the word of the prophet. He climbed back up on the banks of that river. His skin was as good as new. It's like the soft flesh of a baby. This was the evidence of God's cleansing grace that he could caress on his own skin. He had been touched with God's regenerating power. Nothing could stop that power in his life. And what a picture this is of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ, signified in Christian baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, showing the cleansing power of the grace of God. As we recited in our confession this morning, that water of baptism visibly and tangibly expressing the gospel, as this story shows us in the Old Testament. And if we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, we can praise God for the cleansing power of his grace. All the wrong things that we have done have been forgiven. Let Jesus wash you, and you are clean. Well, let me share a third lesson about the transforming power of God's grace. Anyone can share the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel. And no one can limit the gospel. No one can limit the gospel. It is wide enough to bring in anyone into the kingdom of God. And the man who learned this lesson in this story is Elisha himself. Now, here's another interesting contrast. Unlike Naaman, unlike the king of Israel, Elisha did have faith in the cleansing power of God's grace. That's why he sent word to the king. He heard about this leper, and so he wanted to set the king straight about the power of God's grace. Don't tear your clothes. Just send the man to me. I will show him there is a prophet in Israel, a prophet who believes and who believes in the power of God's grace and who can exercise it. Elisha had faith in God's saving purpose for Naaman. But aren't you a little puzzled by the prophet's inhospitality? Naaman comes with horses and chariots. He's there at the door. He's a mighty warrior. He is a distinguished out-of-town guest. He is a very powerful man. Elisha won't even go to meet him at the door. He knows Naaman's coming, but he leaves Naaman the valiant fuming on the doorstep. I'm not surprised that Naaman was angry. Imagine some Arab potentate coming to the door of an evangelical free church to ask how to be saved, and imagine the pastor, you know, sending somebody else from the staff out to the door and saying, just go jump in the nearest river and you'll be saved. Well, it's not surprising Naaman was angry. I thought that prophet would come out to me. Elisha's behavior does seem rather rude. I'm not sure why he did it. Maybe he was teaching Naaman a lesson in humility about bowing before the authority of God's prophet. Maybe, I think this is perhaps more likely, Elisha put Naaman off because he was a patriot. I mean, here was a man of an enemy nation who had carried Israelites to be slaves in his own household. And later in the passage, Elisha's servant is so bitter about this that he cannot refer to Naaman without using a racial slur. It's down in verse 20. That Syrian, Gehazi says. That's how many people would have thought in Israel. But even though he was a Syrian, God healed him. And this was clearly to show the wideness of his mercy. It is for all peoples. It is for people who are outside the people of God as well as for people who are already inside the people of God. It is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And we know this is part of the lesson of this story because when Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, he said these words, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And Jesus was pointing back to this story to show that no one can limit God's grace. It is for the whole world. It has been that way from the beginning. Grace is offered to the peoples of the nations, even in the Old Testament scriptures. God's ultimate purpose is to bring all nations to salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no limit of ethnicity or limit otherwise in the transforming power of the gospel. Here's an Old Testament hint about the international scope of God's grace. It's one of the reasons I thought this would be a suitable text for us. Because at a gathering like this, we are welcoming back many missionaries, people laboring in the gospel in many places in this country and around the world. And here is just one of many examples of the Old Testament of the heart that God has for the nations. But sadly, when it comes to the wideness of God's grace in the gospel, some believers are stingier than God is. It's tempting sometimes to resent the favor that God shows to other sinners. We have a kind of way of believing in the sovereignty of God's grace for our own salvation, but wanting other people to prove a little bit that they deserve it. That was certainly true in Nazareth when Jesus explained why God saved Naaman. The people in his synagogue were filled with wrath. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying the gospel and God's grace is not just for you, it's for everyone. It's not just for this community, it's for the communities outside of us. And they took Jesus up to the top of a hill. They wanted to put him to death. The Nazarenes did not want to share the gospel with foreigners or enemies, with anyone that they frankly thought didn't really deserve to be saved. Praise God, his grace is without any such limit. It's wide enough for the whole world. If Christ died to save us while we were still enemies, then it only makes sense that he will continue to offer grace to people who seem like enemies to us. It is for the most lost of the lost. It is for Hindus and Muslims. It is for Jews who have not yet accepted Jesus as Messiah. It is for all those who are living in spiritual darkness. And it's not just the different ethnicities and different religions. It's also the broken people in our own communities. The gospel is for the homeless. It's for crack addicts. It's for homosexual prostitutes. It's for abortion doctors. There's no category of people that you would put beyond the pale that you would say God's grace cannot reach this person. This is a person for whom I do not have a responsibility to pray. And as I have opportunity to share the gospel of God's grace, keep praying for the people who seem most hopeless to you because the grace of God may yet reach them. I think for just to give one example, I have a friend who is in a church that has an outreach to people who are ex-offenders. And for the most part, you wouldn't want to know what these people have done. But they have paid their debt to society, as people call it. They have been released from prison. They are within the ministry of this church. But the church, frankly, did not feel comfortable. It was okay to have this ministry that was kind of meeting on a morning of the week, kind of those people over there. But they really didn't want people, for example, who had been sex offenders worshiping with the regular congregation on Sunday mornings. But I have a friend who went to the leaders of the church, and he said, would you let this person come to church? I mean, there's no question of his testimony of God's grace in his life. If I will stay with him right beside him every moment that he's in the congregation, because this, if this congregation isn't for him, it's not for me either. I have sins that I've committed. This grace is for everyone. That's a practical understanding of the unlimited grace of God at work in the gospel, and I pray at work in our churches. Well, God's gospel is powerful, it's wide, it's also free. Can I share very briefly this fourth lesson from this passage? Here is something else about the transforming gospel. Everyone can afford it. And this came as a huge surprise to Naaman. He expected fully to pay his own way, but instead received something for nothing. I guess Naaman had had some experience with medical bills. Because when he went to Israel, he took his whole investment portfolio with him. It's a huge quantity of wealth here. His camels loaded down with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. These rich, festive gowns, they're not just sort of ordinary robes, they're decorative clothing. That's what's in view here. These were vast riches. The silver alone amounted to the same sum of money that Omri, king of Israel, had paid to purchase the entire city of Samaria. This was truly a king's ransom. Imagine Naaman closing out his bank account, emptying his pension plan just to cover his medical bills. And he had brought all of this along for the cure. That's why he urges Elisha to receive this gift. He doesn't simply offer it, but you'll notice in verse 16, he urges Elisha to receive this gift. To his astonishment, his money was no good in Israel. He could not bribe the deities the way that he had done in his traditional Syrian religions. Elisha refused to take any payment for the free gift of God's grace. He wanted Naaman to understand that he had received an unmerited favor. And of course, this is one of the reasons that Naaman didn't accept God's grace in the first place. He didn't want to jump in the river. He was used to solving his own problems. He had a kind of you get what you pay for view to religion. And if there was some way for him to earn his salvation a little bit, he would have done it. This is what his servants say to him. Look, if there had been a great quest, you would have done it. But in some way, Naaman wanted his cleansing. He knew it would be costly, but he wanted it to be not so costly that he couldn't pay for it. That was his view of salvation. And this is our natural impulse as sinners to work our way back to God. But the gospel cannot be paid for. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. That's why it's good news. There's no need for silver or gold. There's no quest to fulfill. It is simply wash and be clean. It comes utterly, completely, absolutely free. When Naaman went back to Syria, he would not be able to boast to people and say, you wouldn't believe how much I had to pay that prophet in Israel. There'd be nothing to boast about at all, because it would be so evident. This was simply something that God had done for him. He was only cleansed by the free power of God's grace. And of course, it is the same way with salvation in Jesus Christ. No sacrifice we could make to atone for sin. No penance we could undergo to stave off divine judgment. No good deed that would make up for the bad deeds. No love we can offer to win God's affection. No, the scripture simply says it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Which is another way of saying that everyone can afford this. It comes totally free. There's nothing that you have to give. It is simply a grace that you receive in Jesus Christ. And once you receive it, you will never be the same again. This is the last thing I want to say about the gospel and its transforming power. Anyone can share it. Nothing can stop it. No one can limit it. Everyone can afford it. And once you receive it, you will never be the same person again. It's that life-changing. Oh, you see what a sinful man Naaman was before his baptism. He was a great man and proud of it. And so when Elisha failed to greet him, he took it as a personal insult. I mean, didn't the Israelites know who he was? Actually, in the original Hebrew in verse 11, it's structured in such a way as to emphasize the personal pronoun. I thought he would surely come out to me. For somebody like me, I thought he at least would come out and help. And you see another sign of Naaman's sin, not only in his pride, but also in his bad temper. He didn't get his way. He threw a tantrum. I'd be surprised if this was the first time this had happened. I think it's interesting the way the scripture is phrased here. His servants came near and said to him, and I imagine them kind of tiptoeing up, waiting for the response before they felt comfortable to say anything. And the reason Naaman was so arrogant and so angry was that he didn't know the Lord. Notice in verse 11 how he refers to God. It's the Lord his God. It's Elisha's God. It's not Naaman's God. He was an unbeliever. He didn't have a personal relationship with the living God. His life was characterized by pride, by anger, by unbelief. The same is true for every person who is not trusting in Jesus. People may look happy on the outside, but that's no way to live. And we know it, frankly, by examining our own hearts. Think how much time we spend thinking about our food, our clothes, our work, our ministry, our entertainment, our schedule, our interests, our plans. And it's very easy to get angry when any of those things gets threatened or set aside. I was in Washington this last week, and we were with some friends. They were driving. We got lost a little bit. It was somewhere between the GPS and my friend's wife that the wrong turn was taken. And I said, you know, it's really great that I'm here with you because I just find this kind of thing so relaxing. You know, it's so easy for me to take it in stride when there's a wrong turn and we're lost and we're feeling late, which, of course, was all tongue-in-cheek. And my wife from the back seat said, what are you lying about up there in the front seat? But the reason for our anger and our selfishness must be we have not yet experienced in all its fullness, in all the fullness that we need to, the free, life-changing grace of God. Maybe could it be some of us here even need to be converted? Some of us certainly need to believe the gospel all over again. What a different man it was who climbed back on the bank of the Jordan River. One of my friends in ministry in Philadelphia remarked on this passage, apparently some lepers really can change their spots. And the change was more than skin deep, because when this man returns to Elisha, he stands there and he says, I know there's no other God than your God. No other God in all the earth but in Israel. God made a believer out of Naaman. He came down off of his high horse to make a confession of his faith in the God of Israel. His whole life changed. His worship changed. His attitude changed. His confession changed. And his pride was changed. Except now, notice the wording of verse 15. The Bible doesn't waste any detail. Except now a present from your servant. That's not the way Naaman came to Elisha's door the first time. A mighty warrior had become a servant of a humble prophet because he was on his way to becoming a servant of God. We, too, are becoming humble servants of Jesus Christ. His grace we have received. His gospel we share in all of its transforming power. Father, we give you praise that you've done a work of grace in our lives. We're not the people we were. We pray we are not yet the people we will become. And we pray that we would not keep this grace to ourselves, but share it with people we know and share it with the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.